number of years ago when I was in construction sales, a scandal hit our particular section of the industry. It seems that several VPs of rivaling companies had conspired together to do what's known as price fix for a particular product that we all manufactured. That's called collusion. That's when people or companies, in this case, illegally, unethically, conspire together for fraudulent purposes. In some way, shape, or form, it would benefit financially. And several of these men wound up doing jail time for this, even though they were, like me, they were salesmen who had been in managerial positions, but they wound up in jail for doing this. And it was a pretty sordid, slimy tale in the generally mundane world of construction. You don't normally see this kind of thing. It was quite shocking, actually. I spoke on a parable in Luke last week. I'm going to speak on another one today. This one is distinctly lesser known. And it's historically recognized as a very difficult parable to interpret. Part of it is because there is an element of slime to it. The sense of the backroom deal is in this parable, under the table sort of parable. And it's easy to misunderstand what Christ has for us here. But we know that it's been placed here for a reason. That the living word of God is for our good and healthy benefit. So we have to look beyond some of the circumstances of the parable to see what the Lord would have for our instruction and for our building up, for our edification in Christian living. So our job is to dig into the story to see what's there, not to avoid it as we might do some difficult passages, but to seek an understanding of the purposes of this particular instruction. So let's read it together now. Hear the Lord's word found in Luke 16, beginning at verse 1. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe, my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. I told you it was a little confusing. There's some sentences and phrases and ideas in there that just don't make sense on first look. But we're going to look at it from all the angles. And the first one we'll think about is just the context. The context is the set of particular facts which surrounds a passage or an event. So here's the context of this passage. Jesus has been teaching on the Father's great love for his people and his desire for them to know salvation through three parables that have come right before this one, and that's the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Jesus has been teaching a variety of people, including his disciples, of course, but also tax collectors and what chapter 15 calls sinners. Now, of course, we know that we're all sinners, but when it calls them sinners here, that means people whose sin is very publicly known. We've encountered some of those in Jesus' ministry, people who are notorious, I guess you would say. And then finally, there were always Pharisees lurking in the background, hanging around, listening to Jesus, sneering, fearing, and plotting there in the background. Now, I've mentioned to you before that Jesus Christ came at exactly the proper moment in history. And it's what Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1:10 refers to as the fullness of time, just the right time. And in part, that must have been because Judaism, particularly the Judaism of the Pharisees, had gotten to the point that it was mostly about keeping the law to its adherents. It was mostly about following the rules. And meanwhile, the condition of the heart was neglected. They were, as it's said, whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside. They were good at keeping the law, but they were dead on the inside, like a tomb. They did not truly know the Lord. And the very best of these law keepers were the Pharisees. They had even added hundreds of laws to God's law over the preceding couple of centuries leading up to the life and ministry of Jesus. So our parable is bracketed with references to the Pharisees. They're grumbling about Jesus at the beginning of chapter 15, and they're ridiculing him immediately after this parable today. And so what made this moment in time in Jesus' earthly ministry so powerful in part was because his love-based, grace-filled teaching could be contrasted so evidently against their attitudes and their cold-heartedness. And trust me, the people picked up on that in the Pharisees as well. So this is the context. This is the setting of our parable, the situation. And the stories of God's great love for the lost, his forgiveness, as shown in these three parables before this one. And the contrast between divine truth and man-made falsehood. So second, after context comes content. Content, what are the particulars of this parable? Well, there's a rich man who lends money to others, or lends goods to others. There's an estate manager that works for him. He's authorized to conduct transactions on behalf of the owner. It seems that he was lazy and dishonest. At any rate, he was not a good employee because word had gotten back of his shortcomings and possible misdoings, misdeeds, gotten back to the owner, back to the rich man. And so the rich man fires the manager, tells him to turn in the books, turn in the official records to the manager. He is relieved of duty. Get out of here. The manager does a quick evaluation of himself. I appreciate that. I think we all need to self-evaluate fairly regularly, not only our skills, but our hearts, more importantly. He does a quick self-evaluation. He analyzes his talents, his skills, and he decides he can't do hard manual labor like digging, and he won't beg. He's too proud to beg at this point. And so he comes to this difficult realization in verse 3. Oh no, what will I do? How will I live? So he comes up with a plan. Lots of people owe his boss money or goods, same thing. So he's going to attempt to cut a special deal with all those debtors. And here's what he does. I'm going to use the example from verse 6 here. He secretly presents the bill, the IOU, to a debtor, and the debtor owes 100 measures of olive oil, and I'll talk about that more in just a minute. He asked the debtor to take the bill and either alter it, alter the writing on the bill, or tear it up and let's write a new one. But it's in the debtor's hand, the debtor's handwriting. And instead of 100, now it's 50. It's cut the debt in half. Now understand, it's the only record of this transaction. There is no other formal record. They didn't have copy machines back then. Handwriting, and it was hard enough. It was expensive enough to have the materials to write. So there was one record. So the debt is greatly reduced, formally greatly reduced, although dishonestly. He brings the next debtor into his office. This one owes wheat. Reduces that debt from 100 measures to 80. And brings in all the other debtors and reduces their debt significantly. Now, the manager is conducting these transactions as if he's doing it on the owner's behalf. Verse 5 indicates that. I'll read that again for you. Verse 5. So, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He's working on behalf of his master. He's giving that presumption that he's authorized to do this. But he's really doing it for himself. He's creating a golden parachute, if you will, a soft landing in his bad circumstances. You see, these were large debts. For example, with the olive oil, a measure is nearly 9 gallons. 9 gallons. So 900 gallons was a great quantity of olive oil. That would take years to repay. Cut it in half, that's a lot better. So when the debts were reduced, the debtors were overjoyed. They were happy to have their debts reduced. Now, they might not know the reason. They probably didn't know the reason why the debts were reduced. They might have thought the owner was being generous. And if that's the case, they would be grateful. They would be grateful to the owner for this mark of generosity to them. They would have a great and high opinion of this, of the wealthy man, of the owner. Now, the manager certainly would have found a way to create some credit for himself in this whole deal. He would have taken some of the praise there, hopefully enough for some of those debtors to even invite him to live with them, to support him for a time in between jobs, to host him in their home. That was his aim, was to create people who would be benevolent towards him. He's softening the fall of losing his job. He's been the reason for a number of people's instant well-being in this transaction. So let's be clear, though. The owner does not give him his job back. He does not say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not at all. The text does not indicate that the owner is happy about what has transpired. After all, he's lost out on a significant amount of money, of goods, of oil. But he can't prove it. And he might not want to if people are suddenly praising him for his generosity. He might see the wisdom in keeping his mouth shut and receiving that praise from all these debtors. And he might not have been the most ethical of people himself. As a matter of fact, I'm imagining that he's not. You see, it was, as you probably know from God's law, it was against that law to charge interest to other Jews. So the way that lenders got around that was if something cost 20 denarii, then they would charge right up front 25 denarii. And that was the way they charged interest without calling it interest. They just raised the price. They raised the sales price on the item or the loan. That's how they did it. And he very well was one of these. He might have been acquainted with dishonesty in himself. Certainly it was something that he appreciated because he expresses that. In verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, his cleverness, his ingenuity in getting himself out of a pickle. So there's the gist, there's the content of the story, and I hope you tracked with me in that one. So third, what might Jesus intend for hearers to pick up in this, to gain from this? Both then and now, what are the consequences of this parable? In verse 8, he compares the sons of this world, that is, unbelievers, worldly people, with sons of life and light and believers in terms of cleverness and ingenuity. So he's comparing unbelievers with believers in terms of cleverness and ingenuity in dealing with difficult situations. And Jesus makes the point here that worldly people, worldly folks, unbelievers are often far more skilled, adept, passionate, and purpose-driven than Christians in solving problems, in dealing with difficult situations. That's a point that he's making. In verse 9, Jesus is instructing believers to be skilled themselves in using money for the purpose of kingdom building. Not their own kingdom, but Christ's kingdom. That's an instruction in verse 9. So what it seems then to me is that Jesus is instructing Christians to have a vision, to have a vision for the future, yes, and to pursue that vision with cleverness, with imagination, with determination, with passion, as if your life depends on it, with boldness. He likens the shrewdness and determination that we believers should have, should exhibit towards kingdom work, with the energy and ability like this dishonest manager had as he was trying to save himself from a life of poverty. He likens what we should be like in the pursuit of kingdom business to what this man is like in the pursuit of worldly business. But the pursuits are clearly different, aren't they? Where we see this dishonest manager is thoroughly focused on creating a comfortable situation for himself after being fired, we're exhorted to look ahead, much further ahead than our next meal or who's going to host us in their house for a couple of weeks while we're out looking for a new job. You see, we're encouraged to lift up our eyes, to lift up our eyes to the far-off green hills, to look over Jordan to the other side, to get out of this day and look to the next one. And yes, I know we're supposed to live thoroughly today, to treat this day as important, but we're supposed to have a vision beyond this day, this year, this lifetime, to look towards the things of glory. Now, verse 9 is interesting. Verse 9 is interesting again. Let me read that one more time. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There was a saying in Aramaic that this comes from, and it's mammon of unrighteousness, unrighteous wealth, dirty money. And it's really referring to all money, but not the money, not the dollar bills itself, not the coins, but how easy it is for the love of money to pollute our hearts. That's what it's getting at, this mammon of unrighteousness.
the love of money.
So my take here in verse 9 is that it in essence means to use that same money for good. Use the same money that can be used for selfishness or evil for good, not just unrighteousness. It means to use that money to make friends. That means to encourage other people, to be generous, to give to others and other missions and ministries and outreaches and etc. To use it for good things. And we must realize in this verse that our wealth will be gone when we are. It ceases to be ours. It will no longer do us any good, not one bit of good, once we draw our last breath. But we can do so much good for the kingdom here and now in these lifetimes, giving, supporting to people who have physical needs as well as spiritual ones. Now, here's where folks get confused, including me. Is Jesus commending this dishonest, unethical manager for his dishonesty? How about his lack of faithfulness to the master? He wasn't very faithful. He didn't have the master's best interest in mind when he undertook these transactions at all. Absolutely not. Jesus is not commending him for his dishonesty here. If you have your Bible still open, look at verse 10 immediately following this. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. It's not there accidentally. This verse does not follow this parable as an accident. Jesus knows the questions that people will ask then and now. Is Jesus telling us to be unethical or unscrupulous for the benefit of his kingdom? In other words, are we supposed to act in a dishonest manner, even if we're pursuing kingdom business? Is that what we're supposed to do? Of course not. Of course not. Look at the full picture of the Bible. Look at the full picture of Christ. In all things, we have his model of honesty, goodness, and faithfulness. Faithful even unto death. Faithful to the Father. So don't be confused by that. Don't be confused in this passage here. What I believe we see here is a challenge to us, and it's something like this. Christian, you have testified to the greatest life change there is, to being saved and blessed and transformed through the love of Jesus Christ in salvation. You have moved from darkness to light, from being lost to being found, to being at home in Him, from a future of uncertainty and despair to one that's locked up tight in the love of God for all eternity. So won't you use everything at your disposal, your brains, your talents, your time, your skills, your money? Won't you use these things for Christ's kingdom with passion? A term which came to my mind when I read this parable was living sacrifice, and that's a term that comes from Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, a living sacrifice. That's the idea of being totally devoted to God in every part of our lives. Totally devoted. So isn't it reasonable to think that for us as believers, that we can at least be as devoted as this dishonest manager was to his own well-being, as the unbelievers are to their pursuits? Can't we at least be as shrewd, as imaginative, as determined, as passionate about kingdom pursuits as they are about worldly pursuits? Can't we? So if you need some more specific direction or application, here are a few thoughts. Give. Give generously. Give as if it matters, because it does. You're changing people's lives for Christ with your gifts. The more, I think it translates into the more change, the more people that are reached, for one. Find needs that come up, that crop up. They seem to happen several times a year, whether they're disasters here in our country or war efforts in other places. Those mean a lot. Again, those save lives. Those make people ask the question, why are you helping? And the answer is because I love Jesus and I'm instructed to love you through Him. Find people that need your time and give it to them. Time for many of us is more precious than money. Find people that need your time and give it to them. That's a gift. Speak to people about your faith. This may be the hardest one of all. Speak to people about your faith. Men, this means you too. Quiet faith lived out is good, but it's not nearly as effective as a bold faith lived out. Speak your faith. Tell people about it. And take a chance every now and then. Take a chance. Some of you are a little more reckless and on the edge than others. Even you can take a chance. Do get out of the box just a bit. Do something different for Jesus. Volunteer to teach. That's a tough hurdle for a lot of us. Volunteer to teach. Be willing to teach. Go on a mission trip. Go to the Palmetto Women's Center banquet. Get inside that ministry. See what's going on. Get involved. They need so much. Send a letter of encouragement. A letter. That's like an extinct thing now. A letter. When I receive, I say this every few years, and every few years they become much rarer. When I receive a handwritten letter, that's like something I have to read two or three times. It's a treasure. Send a letter to someone. Tell them how you feel, or ask how they're doing. Something personal. Speak to someone about Jesus in the grocery line. Yes, I know that's uncomfortable. Use your imagination. Use your cleverness there to wind that right into the conversation. You can do it. They can. The unbelievers can do all sorts of imaginative things to accomplish their purposes. We can too, to accomplish ours. The persona of a Christian, then, by this description and chapter 16 of Luke, is one who uses everything they have shrewdly, passionately, even desperately for Christ and His kingdom. So lay it out there. Be a living sacrifice. Amen. Let us pray.